Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk first of all to Bob from Redmond, Washington today. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I've got a question. I was in a conversation with a Catholic friend of mine, and of course the words went into the communion service and the Catholic view of transubstantiation. And I told my friend that I didn't see any evidence in Scripture that this was a miracle event where Christ in the upper room changed his body into bread, nor the cup into his blood. Mm-hmm. If it were so, then we would have known that. It would have been proclaimed other places in Scripture, and it doesn't fit the definition of a true miracle, because when he changed water into wine, it became wine. Everybody acknowledged that.
Yeah, right. Good point.
And so anyway, he came back with the idea that some of the early church leaders, like Ignatius and Justin, all said that it was the real blood. And research I've done, I know Augustine did not feel it was. And so he is kind of resting his mantle on the fact that throughout the early church, they all thought this. And I just don't have any evidence of that at all. I was wondering if you had a comment on that, sir.
Yeah, first of all, that's the normal Roman Catholic position, that is to follow what they say the early church believed about things. Of course, they don't do that consistently, because the entire early church was, well, not the entire early church, but the ones we know about who wrote on it were premillennial, and Roman Catholics are not premillennial. Neither am I, by the way, but the point is that they are not following the church fathers on that, and yet the church fathers speak with a fairly close to unanimous voice on that subject. What the church fathers taught about the Eucharist and about transubstantiation is, to my mind, very hard to nail down. I've read what the church fathers said, and of course they say we drink the blood of Christ and we eat the body of Christ. Well, a Roman Catholic would say, well, there it is right there. They say it's the real body and the real blood. However, that's only really using the same language the Bible uses, and the Bible uses it figuratively. And so we can't guarantee that the church fathers, when they use that language, that they weren't using it figuratively just like the Bible does. In other words, their words need to be interpreted just as much as the biblical words do, because they use the same words the Bible uses. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, there's a couple of things. In John chapter 6, of course, Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. In fact, he speaks in the present tense and says, whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has everlasting life. Now, he speaks as if that is happening. Even as he speaks that there are people among them, there are people somewhere eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because he speaks in the present tense. Those who are eating my flesh and drinking my blood have eternal life. Yet Jesus had not offered himself. In fact, he hadn't even introduced communion until a year later, because John 6 is a conversation that happened at the Passover a year earlier than the Passover when Jesus died. And so there's no reason why anyone in that day would have been eating his flesh and drinking his blood in any literal sense. His blood was all quite still in his veins, and his flesh was of one piece standing there before them. No one was eating him personally, literally, nor were they even eating bread and wine in remembrance of him, because that institution would not begin until a year later. So John chapter 6 apparently is irrelevant to the subject of transubstantiation, although it's a favorite passage. I believe in John 6, where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that he explains himself later in the same chapter, where he says it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. And he said, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So he's saying you have to eat my words, as it were. They are the spirit. They are the life. You eat those and you have life. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, therefore, is the spiritual counterpart of eating food. Instead of talking about eating food, he's talking about spiritually eating his words, spiritually feasting on him and his spirit. That's what he says. So I would never be able to come to the conclusion of transubstantiation, namely the Roman Catholic doctrine that the wine and the bread turns into the blood and body of Jesus. Certainly not on the basis of that passage, which doesn't teach it. The other passage they use, of course, is where Jesus at the Last Supper handed out actual bread and wine and said, "This is my flesh, which is broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, Jesus, sitting there in the room, none of his blood had been poured out yet, and none of his flesh had been broken. So when he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken," of course he didn't mean it is literally his body, which is broken. His body was sitting there without any breaks in it at that very moment. And when he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you," well, none of his blood was poured out at that point. It would be within 12 hours or so of that time, but he was not speaking of them eating his real blood that was really poured out at that table, or eating his bread that was really broken, his body at that table, because those things hadn't happened yet. And when they, you know, to make it a literal statement rather than the obvious figurative statement that it is, to my mind, a very superstitious thing, and something that the Roman Catholic Church is very strong on the necessity of believing. I would point out that Jesus, when he did say, "This is my body, this bread is my body," he was slightly altering the Passover ritual that the Jews regularly use. They took the wine and they took the bread at their Passover meal, and this was at a Passover meal. Jesus did this as he and his Jewish followers were celebrating the Passover meal, the annual Passover. And when it came to the part where the Jews usually would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt," which is what which means the bread was to remind them of the affliction of their fathers in Egypt, Jesus instead said, "This bread is my body." And he said, "When you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Obviously, he's taking the same ritual and simply replacing his body as the meaning of the bread in place of the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt as the meaning of the bread. The bread that the Jews ate when they said, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt," it was not literally the bread of affliction that their fathers ate in Egypt. What they're saying is, it reminds us of that. It's a reminder of that. And that's exactly how Paul understands Jesus' words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death, and you do this in remembrance of him." So the transubstantiation thing really doesn't have Scripture to stand on. That's why they appeal to the Church Fathers so much. But as I said, the Church Fathers use the same language that the Scripture does. And if the Scripture, in fact, is using the terms figuratively, there's no reason to believe that the Church Fathers weren't using them equally figuratively.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I have read something here about Queen Mary of England and the people that were put to death, Protestants put to death because of their view that transubstantiation was not valid scripturally. Mm-hmm. Can you confirm that? I mean, the source that I have, I'm not so sure it's historical.
Yeah, she's called Bloody Mary. England, through a period of their history, alternated between Catholic and Protestant monarchs. King James, you know, who the King James Bible is named after, was a Protestant monarch. Mary was a Catholic. And the reason she's called Bloody Mary is because of all the Protestants she killed. Now, I wouldn't know whether it was only over the issue of transubstantiation. That might have been the litmus test, you know, when someone was brought on trial. Do you believe that the bread turns into the literal body of Christ? And people, if they didn't agree with the Roman Catholics, would have to be put to death. But it may not have been just for that doctrine. It was probably as I understand it, just because they weren't Catholics and wouldn't agree with Catholicism. But the Eucharistic claims of the Catholic Church were very probably the litmus test to decide who would be put to death.
Thank you, sir. I'll let other callers get to you. Appreciate you. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. I think it was your program the other day. I was listening to about Revelation about was it yours that said there was 200 million troops, and they were saying, well, how would they feed a number of mounted troops?
Yeah. Well, it was not. Yeah. It was actually a caller that brought that up, but it was on my show. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, probably I'm really simple, but I've always loved reading Revelation, and and I feel like I understand it. And I've heard you say several times, I think, that sometimes you think some things are like a picture of something and some things aren't, and it's hard to tell. To me, it's not hard to tell. To me, it's very obvious. Anyway, it says right in there, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by a plague of the fire smoke. Well, they're tanks. I mean, they didn't have tanks back in those days. So he couldn't say they're tanks. They didn't even have gas engines. And to me, it's so plain.
Why? You know, why would that now?
Have a 300 cars of
so a horse
of food.
A horse with a rider that has a head like a lion and a tail like a snake is obviously
a
tank.
Well, he saw that big thing, the lump on top of a tank, and the tail. You know, they've got where the fire comes out, where the rockets come out. I mean, what he saw, he described it as a horse because. What people didn't ride any machines; they rode animals.
Well, but they had chariots. I would think. See, tanks don't have legs. Tanks have wheels, and chariots have wheels and carts. You'd think he would say, "I saw chariots." You know.
Well, he didn't.
Yeah, I know.
He didn't. But to me, it's not horses. Horses don't have fire coming out of their mouths and all that kind of stuff.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you that this was not literally talking about horses with fire coming out of their mouth. Okay. Well, thanks for your call. Let me just follow up on this. The guy who called me about that yesterday, whose name is Steve, he sent me an email to follow up, and he was just talking about this. By the way, it'd be just as big a problem if there were 200 million tanks. First of all, I don't know how many tanks America has in their entire armed forces. I would imagine it numbers in the thousands, but not in the millions. But even if it was a million, I doubt it. But if it was a million, where are you going to get 200 million? And where are you going to get the fuel for those? Frankly, I think you have a bigger problem if they're tanks than if they're horses, because a horse only eats 30 pounds of food a day. A tank, the fuel for that thing would be, you'd have to have a tank truck carrying the fuel for that to go some distance from China to Israel. That's a long way to drive a tank. And they probably get about 5 miles to the gallon of diesel fuel. I don't really know. But the point is, the guy who called me about that actually followed up with an email. He said, let me just read what he said. He said, one war horse would eat 30 pounds of food a day. That's 200 million horses by 30 pounds is 6 billion pounds a day of food. Now, frankly, I think if it was tanks, you'd have to even have more than that quantity of fuel, because a horse eats less than a tank does. This army would require 6 billion pounds of food a day, which is 3 million tons, which would require 30,000 50-foot, 100-ton capacity boxcars. The train that would bring the food for one day for these horses would have to be a train 284 miles long. See, we're talking about 200 million horses. You'd have to have a train 284 miles long every day bringing the food for these horses. I think that's not very realistic. Now, let's say they're tanks. We still got the same issues. We still got the fuel needed for them and so forth. There's some interesting stuff here. said if they traveled by train from the heart of China 3,000 miles away and 12 horse and rider combos were loaded into these 50-foot boxcars, approximately 16.7 million cars of train cars would be needed. By the way, if you're going to transport tanks on a train, you're not going to put 16.7 tanks in a boxcar. You're going to put one tank on a flat car. So you're going to need 200 million train cars to carry 200 million tanks if they're going to go by train. You don't have that many train cars. He said that, he's got all kinds of interesting facts here that I can't go into because he's got a lot of it. But he said that the line of them would just circle the globe several times. I don't have time to get into all this, but the point is, it's nice to suggest they're tanks, but it doesn't solve the problem. I personally don't think they're tanks, but in any case, if they are, you've got the same kind of problem that the caller was raising, and that is that the fuel for that many horses would be impossible to transport. It'd be even harder to transport them enough fuel for tanks. And where are we going to get 200 million tanks? I don't know what the total number of tanks in the world is, but I'm guessing it's under 1 million. And there'd have to be some pretty massive production. And why would anyone send 200 million tanks against Israel? You could just send a missile, one missile. Why would you transport 200 million tanks? You'd have to manufacture 199 million more than there already exist just to invade this little tiny country, which you couldn't even fit the tanks in the country. They wouldn't fit there. So to my mind, the number 200 million is symbolic. Frankly, that's what I'm thinking. And I don't think it's referring to tanks either. But that's certainly, I've heard other people suggest that these are tanks and that the locusts are helicopters and so forth. That's been a popular view since the days of Hal Lindsey, and maybe before that time too. I appreciate your input, though. I appreciate you calling. All right, let's talk next to Robert from Watsonville. Robert, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
So this gentleman that was just before me, he was talking about Israel. So do you think this third time that Israel's back in Israel, do you think this was like man-orchestrated or divinely orchestrated?
Well, I believe that God is in charge of history, and therefore I can't say God isn't in it. To say that God isn't in it would make that the only development that God wasn't in. See, I think God was in the discovery of America. I think God was in the fall of the Roman Empire. I think God was in every major development in history. And I think that the restoration of the nation of Israel since 1948, God's in that too. The question of what he's intending to do with it is more questionable. And so I'm not saying that God didn't have anything to do with it, because I believe God has something to do with everything that happens.
You're right, Steve. Yeah. He's alive every day, brother. Creating mm-hmm. every day, so totally.
Okay. Yeah. But what I'm saying is the return of Jewish people to Israel in modern times, to my knowledge, is not something that was predicted. Just like the founding of America was not predicted in Scripture, but I still see the hand of God in it. And as far as I know, the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days is not predicted in Scripture. Though that doesn't mean God isn't doing it. God may be doing something wonderful that he's never told us he's going to do. The problem I have with dispensationalists about this is that they do think that there's a lot of predictions about this end time return of the Jews to Israel. And they imbue it with a great deal of significance that I think goes certainly beyond anything that the Bible would justify. They believe that God is bringing back Israel to their land so that they can rebuild the temple, they can restore the animal sacrificial system, they can ultimately suffer under the Antichrist so that two-thirds of them will be wiped out by the Antichrist in Israel. That's what dispensationalism teaches, which is interesting because they're making a great effort to encourage Jews to go there.
I believe you.
Yeah, but their theology tells them that the Antichrist is going to wipe out two-thirds of the Jews in Israel. So it seems to me like it'd be better to tell the Jews, stay where you are. Don't go.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's just how dispensationalism is. It believes that God is going to draw Israel back to their land. He's going to raise up Antichrist to persecute them, destroy two-thirds of them there, save the remnant by having them turn to Christ and so forth. And all of this during the tribulation period. I don't see the Bible affirming any of those things. I know the verses that they're talking about. I mean, because, as you know, I was a dispensationalist for many years of my life, and I taught it. So I know the verses they use. What I don't know is why they don't look at the context more carefully and see that those verses are not saying that.
And is that what you did? You just you kept on reading, looking at your context more carefully, or did someone wake you up?
No, in my case, the only process I was aware of was my reading of the Bible and seeing things differently. It's possible that, you know, since I listened to all kinds of things from other teachers and books and so forth, it's possible that there might have been hints there, here or there, that I don't recall, that maybe tweaked my thinking a little bit one way or the other. I mean, I do know this, that while I was still a dispensationalist, I heard some pretty good teaching about the kingdom of God, which was, as it turns out, from a non-dispensational point of view, but I didn't know it at the time. It was as I came to understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God that some of the dispensational ideas about Israel didn't strike me as being biblically correct. And that may have been the thing. I don't really remember what it was more than anything, but that may have been the thing that got me to look more critically at those things. I also had an experience even before that, I think. No, it was after that, I suppose. That one of my own students had come to me when I was a dispensationalist asking me to give him the complete biblical case for a pre-trib rapture, which I was able to do from memory. I mean, there are 19 arguments from Scripture that I knew from memory that I sat down and went over them with him. And I had given them many times before because I had mastered the material. But it was after I did so, or actually one by one, as I was showing him these scriptures, one after another, 19 of them, in my own heart I was seeing for the first time that these scriptures are not really saying the thing that I was making them say. I was making them say there's a pre-trib rapture, but none of them said that. None of them even necessarily implied it. It was something that what I realized for the first time is that I had to have this doctrine in place in my mind before I could get these verses to support such an idea. Because on their own, they wouldn't. And that really shook me up a lot. I remember that experience very vividly.
Oh, that's awesome, brother. Well, how do we change our world, man? You're awesome. You have a good heart. You know, we can all see it. How do we help Earth?
Well, brother, we help Earth by being as much like Jesus as we can and doing as much as possible what he would do. And that would mean each person has to recognize what their gift is, because not everyone's going to do the same thing. Some people have the gift of evangelism. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of help. Some have the gift of prophesying or teaching or something else. And I think the best thing we can do for our world is show the world Jesus by being like him and doing whatever it is that God gives us to do. I wouldn't point to myself as somebody who has successfully changed the world much. I don't think I've changed the world at all, but I just feel that my obligation is to be obedient to God in the thing he gives me to do and trust him to make the changes in the world. Remember, we're supposed to pray, and I do this every day. I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God is apparently the one who has the power to change the world. But through our prayers, through our holy living, hopefully, through our service to the world, to mankind, and to the church, through our being like Christ, I think those are the things, and through our preaching, of course, we have an impact on the world. But if we just do one, of those things alone, it doesn't help. For example, if we just pray and we don't live it, or if we just preach and we don't live it, if we don't live a holy life, our preaching is going to be empty, because we're preaching a message that our life is saying we don't believe. So I think our first obligation is to live what we say we believe, and then tell others about it. When we can say,
change your own world in your mind, and then
until you can change what you are doing, you can't change what anyone else is doing.
Perfect. Yeah, sounds good. I mean, totally. I mean, I totally agree with that.
Yeah.
Fill in your cup, and then you can overfill. All right, Steve. I mean, yeah, we all listen to you, bro, and you're great, man. God bless you.
Well, brother, it's great to hear from you.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. I appreciate your calls, always.
All right, thank you very much. I appreciate you talking, man. You got some swords on you. Bye-bye.
Oh, okay, God bless you. Carol is back from Bothell, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Carol.
Hi, Steve. The scripture in the New Testament where it says that the woman will be saved by childbirth, what does that mean?
Well, it says she'll be saved through childbearing. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And its meaning is very obscure, obviously. It sounds like it is saying that while men will be saved by one means, that is by faith in Christ, women will be saved by another means, that is by having children. Of course, it can't mean that, because it's obvious that women and men are the same. I mean, in Galatians, Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile or bond or free or male or female, but all are one in Christ. Salvation is on the same basis for all people. So women are saved by faith in Christ as much as anyone else is. On the other hand, the word saved can refer to other aspects of salvation besides just being justified and going to heaven as a result. Mm-hmm. It can refer to the process that God uses to bring us into the likeness of Christ. It can refer to sanctification, in other words. And certainly that is part of salvation. When the Bible talks about salvation, it often is referring to that aspect where God is delivering us from our own self, a sinful nature, and so forth. And there are some I have known, some women, who said that they believe that verse is speaking about that. That's at least what their experience has inclined them to believe, because they believe that by through experiencing motherhood, God used that to make them less selfish, less sinful, more mature and Christ-like. And they feel, and I say they feel because I don't really know the answer to your question, they feel that this is something that is saying that as a person is to be saved from their sins, the role of motherhood, having and rearing children, would be a primary means by which women undergo that sanctification process. Paul would be saying, therefore, that the normal state, the most common state of Christian women, is motherhood. Of course, there would be exceptions, and Paul even acknowledges that elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 7, he acknowledges that it's actually a good thing for women if they can remain single and virgins and not marry at all or have children. So he obviously is not saying that women have to have children to be saved. But he is apparently saying that perhaps typically are benefited in their spiritual growth and their sanctification through parenting, through motherhood. And I could say that that might be true. I don't know if that's what Paul has in mind or not. Some people think that he's saying that Mary, being a mother, brought salvation to womankind. And that's another interpretation some have given it.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Carol. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I had a question for you about the the beginning of the book of Genesis, where do you suppose it came from? Do you think God told the author how he created the earth, or I'm just kind of curious on the origins of the beginning of the Bible.
Yeah. Who knew what happened before man was created, and how'd they know? And how do we get a record of it? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, there's a number of theories that Christians have held. Let me give you a number of them, and I'll tell you which one I think is probable, although any of them might be the case. One belief is that, of course, Moses, being the author of Genesis, as well as the other four of the first five books of the Bible, and being a prophet, receiving revelations from God, could have had this information dictated to him from God while he was on Mount Sinai. While he was receiving the law, he could also have been receiving other things by revelation, including the creation account. That is one theory, and I think an awful lot of people would attribute it to Moses, but since Moses was not around when the creation took place, he would have to have gotten it by direct revelation. Now, there's other views that make at least as good sense. One of them is that the book of Genesis, since it covers historical information, I mean, the whole book of Genesis covers historical information that is before Moses was born. The book not only talks about Adam and Eve, but also Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph's stories, all of whom lived and died before Moses was born. And yet, if Moses wrote that, where did he get that historical information? One view is that Moses collated several documents that were available to him, which had been preserved, by the Israelites or by the families that had been whose stories are in the documents. Now, there is a good reason to believe something like this, because the book of Genesis is punctuated here and there with a phrase that is found again and again. And in that phrase is, these are the generations of, and then it gives usually somebody's name, like Abraham or Isaac or Ishmael or Esau or someone like that. And so from time to time you read in Genesis, these are the generations of this person. It is thought by many, and it seems to me a good theory, that each of those punctuating statements introduces or summarizes the previous material, so that the material between those punctuating statements is written by either the person who is named in the statement afterwards, these are the generations, summarizing what was before, or in the material that follows. In other words, there'd be about 10 or 11 different documents, really, that had been preserved by the families of Adam and Abraham and Jacob and so forth. And when Israel left Egypt with Moses, at Moses being their leader, he received custody of those documents.
Okay.
And put them together in the form of Genesis. But that still doesn't answer the question about the first chapter.
Okay.
And I want to do so. The answer about the first chapter.
My phone's going to die, so I'm going to keep listening on the radio. Sorry.
That's fine.
Sorry to interrupt,
but that's fine, Jim.
On the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for calling. The creation story would have to originate from God himself, of course, since he's the only witness of it. And there are a couple of theories I've heard. One would be perhaps the less amazing, and that would be that among the things that God communicated to Adam on those occasions when God walked with Adam in the cool of the day was information about what happened before Adam was made, and that it was Adam who heard this information from God and left it in writing to later generations, so that Adam would be, in fact, the author of that first chapter. There's a sensational theory that I've heard expressed by some intelligent people, and that is that God himself wrote the first chapter. Now, the idea of God taking pen to parchment and writing, a historical account of the creation might seem really strange, although I'm not sure why it would be any more strange than him taking a stone and writing with his finger on it, which he did when he gave the Ten Commandments. I mean, God obviously is literate, and he can write, and at least one time we know of he did on stone. Whether he did so on another occasion on parchment and gave that to Adam, we don't know. I would have to say, though, that the creation story had to come, of course, by direct revelation from God. Either God revealed it to Moses when he was putting together the book of Genesis, or it was revealed earlier to Adam or someone like that in the early days, either by God writing it and delivering it to Adam, or simply God telling it to him, just like he spoke to the prophets and gave them visions of the future. He could easily give a prophet a vision of the past. And if anyone qualifies as a prophet, I think Adam would. I mean, he actually saw God face to face, it would seem. And that being so, we have a number of theories that would all work, that would make a sensible explanation of how the information in Genesis chapter 1 came to be in the possession of men. Maureen, thanks for holding on from Lebanon, Oregon. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question on Luke 23:31, where it says, "For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, and then I'll take my answer off the line. But is the green tree Christ, and that he was fruitful and flourishing, and then by them putting him to death because he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem?
Yep.
That what are they going to do in a dry season, but I don't know what the dry season is. Is that the unbelievers that, and then when Christ goes, they won't have him?
Okay, you've got a terrible echo on your phone, so I'll answer you on the air. I think you've got it nailed. A lot of people can't make as much sense out of it as you just did. When Jesus was being led to be crucified out of town, it says that some of the women of Jerusalem followed him as he carried his cross, and they were weeping and lamenting. That's in verse 27, Luke 23:27. And Jesus turned to them in verse 28 and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, in other words, something's going to happen in their lifetime and the lifetime of their children. They and their children are going to be pitied more than he should be. For if indeed, or he says, for indeed the days are coming in which they, meaning you and your children, will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood or green tree, what will be done in the dry? Now, the green wood or the green tree, it can be translated either way, is in contrast with the dry tree. There's a green tree and there's a dry tree. And who are they? If they do these things in the green tree, what will they do in the dry tree? They are the Romans. They are the ones, the Romans are the ones who are taking Jesus out to be crucified. And the Romans crucified him out there. Now he says, listen what they're doing to me. I'm a green tree. Now green means alive. A green tree is a fruitful tree. It's worth having around. It's not a dried up dead old tree that doesn't produce anything. Jesus is a fruitful man. He's worthwhile. He's a good person. He's Jesus. Of course, he's the Savior and the Lord, too. But more than that, in his comment, he is a tree that one ought not to cut down. He's a green tree rather than a dead tree. But he says, if they're doing this to a green tree like him, what will the Romans do to a dried up old fruitless tree? Now, of course, Jesus had earlier referred to the apostate Jews in those terms. John the Baptist had also. John the Baptist had said in Matthew chapter 3 that the axe was already laid to the roots of the trees and all the fruitless trees would be cut down and cast into the fire. He was alluding to what would happen in AD 70, that the Jews who did not come to Christ and who were fruitless trees would be cut down and destroyed in the judgment that came upon that generation. And Jesus made the same kind of prophecy in sort of an image with a fig tree. When he cursed the fig tree and it dried up and withered, he said, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. I believe that represented Israel as a fruitless tree. Now, when he says, if they're doing this to me, and no one can say, you know, that I don't have something to offer, no one can say I'm a dead tree. Well, if they treat a good tree this way, what are they going to do to a bad tree, a tree that's worthless, a tree that produces nothing? Certainly, he's saying that what the Romans will do to Jerusalem and to Israel in the Jewish war will be much more severe and much more to be pitied upon the victims than what they're doing to him right here. And that's why I said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. Because these women and their children who lived in Jerusalem would be in a siege within 40 years of that time. Some of those women would probably be dead by then, but their children, some would be living and their children would be living. And they would suffer horrendously at the hands of the Romans. And so that is what Jesus is referring to there. I appreciate your call, sister. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good morning. How you been?
I'm fine, thanks.
I'm going to ask you a question, Steve, and I'll get off the air and let you answer it. But by the way, from what you're talking about right now, I fully agree with you. I do not believe in a conveyor belt type of thing. It should be a relationship, ongoing process. But my question to you, Steve, was, okay, I'm Christian. I am Christian, but I do feel like I have like 20% of Catholic in me, because there are some Catholic beliefs that I do agree with that I like, such as receiving the sacraments. Now, my question to you is, what do you think about me going? Well, I already did receive my sacraments actually, but I do attend a Calvary, a Christian church. What are your thoughts on that? That's all, Stephen. I'll let you go. God bless you. Thank you for your work, and keep it up. Hope you live many more years. I love you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, brother. God bless you. Well, I believe there's many people who are not who are Christians and are not only 20% Catholic, but maybe 95% Catholic. Those who are committed to Christ can express that commitment to Christ in various worship forms, and even can have a number of views that I would think wrong views. I mean, obviously, a person who's a Christian doesn't agree on all points with every other person who's a Christian. Being a Christian only requires that you agree on some essential things especially the lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and that he is the king, and that we are his followers. That's what actually makes us pass from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, when we once come to that conviction about Christ. After that, there's many other things that we could be right or wrong about, and I think it's always preferable to be right. But even if we're wrong on some other things, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not Christians. I believe that many of the Roman Catholic views of things are incorrect biblically, and therefore I would not have a tendency to embrace the Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic ritual in my own worship options. But I know many people have been raised Roman Catholic, and they have almost been conditioned to draw inwardly close to God in a situation that seems very reverent and very sacred and so forth. I don't consider that to be really desirable. I don't know that that's a strong position to be in spiritually, but I don't think it's, I don't think it's going to damn anybody, certainly. It's just it's probably a matter of taste. But what does matter is what or who are you trusting in for your justification before God? This is where Catholics and Protestants historically really differed, and where I'm solidly on the Protestant side of that. I believe that a person is justified by faith. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15:6, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so Paul quotes that a number of times in his epistles and says that's what it's about. You know, we're justified, that is, we're made righteous in the sight of God by our faith in Christ and not by anything else. Now, I think a Roman Catholic could believe that and be saved and still enjoy the sort of the flavor of the Roman Catholic Mass in some ways, and could even, in my opinion, have wrong views about transubstantiation and other things. But the problem I would see is if the Christian thought that taking the sacraments was that which is commending them to God. In other words, I don't really feel like I'm okay with God if I miss the sacrament. And if that's the attitude, then one is trusting in the sacraments rather than in Christ, it would seem to me. That'd be my opinion. And so I would say that while I don't necessarily want to discourage you from worshiping God according to the Roman Catholic forms, if that's what truly draws you near to God, I would say look at your heart and ask, am I trusting in these forms? Are these forms really what make me a Christian in my opinion, in my view of myself and my relationship with God? Is it my participation in these things that makes me okay with God? If that's the way you feel, then I think there's a spiritual danger there, because it becomes a tendency to trust in what you do. It tends to be trusting in your own religion and your own religious activities to save you and to commend you to God. And the Bible, I think, is emphatic that those kinds of activities are not what commends us to God. It's being in Christ that commends us to God, and being in Christ is a matter of faith in him. Now, that may be expressed in lots of different forms of worship, but that's a different story. That goes, the question of what saves us is Christ. The sacraments don't save us. At least as I understand the Bible, they don't. I think the Roman Catholic Church believes that the sacraments actually impart grace to you. And I believe that it's faith in Christ that imparts grace to us. So it'd be a matter of opinion and attitude more than, the importance of whether you're doing a certain form of worship or not, I think. But the main thing is that the Roman Catholic Church often promotes an attitude about these things that I think is unscriptural and possibly spiritually harmful if one trusts in those things instead of in Christ himself. You see, for many people, religious activity replaces for them having a real relationship with Christ. Now, talking to you, Abraham, over the past months, my impression is you have a real relationship with Christ. And so it doesn't worry me where your soul may be as you go to the Roman Catholic Church. But I do know that many people, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant or Eastern Orthodox or any other religious group, they can replace a real relationship with Christ with religious observance. And that, I think, is spiritually disastrous. I thank you for your call. My lines are quite full now, so I need to take some other calls. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Lake Oswego next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday I heard you commenting about leaven and how, like, the church was leaven or
yes.
something to that effect. And I thought that, like birds are a symbol of something in the Bible. They generally, like the Bible keeps with the same theme to something. So, like, leaven, I thought that leaven was sin, like how, when they clean all the leaven out of their house, I thought that was a symbolism of sin. I'm not sure what the context of what you were speaking about, but it kind of contradicted something I had been taught, and I just wondered about that.
I understand that. I was taught the same thing that you're talking about, that leaven is always an image of sin. Sometimes it is. I mean, when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, he said that is their hypocrisy. And in another place it said the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees is their doctrines. And he is saying that those were very bad things. The hypocrisy and the doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees were like leaven. Leaven, of course, is chosen as an image of those things because leaven spreads throughout its environment and affects it. You put leaven or yeast into a lump of dough, and it's going to change that whole lump of dough. And so there's the saying found in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And he's talking there about sin in the church, leaven being sin. If you permit leaven to go unchecked in the church, it'll corrupt the whole church. So you're right that leaven is used that way sometimes, but not all the time. It's a mistake to think that every occurrence of a certain image must have the same meaning as its occurrence in other settings. For example, what I was talking about was Matthew 13, where it says in verse 33, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Okay? So to say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, well, the kingdom of heaven is not a bad thing. So leaven is compared to the kingdom of heaven also. So anything that spreads within its environment and has an impact on its environment might be considered to be similar to leaven, and whether it's a good influence or a bad influence. And frequently, it's used of a bad influence, but in this case, it's used of a good influence.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Robert, God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Gene from Anaheim. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question for you. Just been thinking about, as I read through the Bible, the whole idea of eternal torment and hell and judgment. And I was just curious what your thoughts were about those that have never heard the gospel and will never hear the clear message of the gospel. And also those people that came before Christ, how they were saved, or, you know, what the condition is of someone that will never hear the gospel. I'm curious.
Sure. Well, frankly, we're all somewhat curious about that because the Bible is not explicit about what will happen to every person who doesn't hear the gospel. And you gave the example of people who lived before the time of Jesus. And we know that people who lived before Jesus, some of them were saved. For example, Abraham. The Bible says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. We know that David was saved. We know that Moses was saved. We know that there were people in the Old Testament who had faith in God, but they didn't know the gospel like we do. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know about his crucifixion and resurrection. These things that are part of the gospel that's been preached to us were not known by them. And because of that, they had somewhat less information in their belief system, but their belief was still genuine. They still believed in God. You see, a person is saved by having a relationship with God, mm-hmm. and that relationship is a relationship of trust and reliance, and a person could do that even before Jesus came. And now when Jesus came, of course, trusting God and believing him means that we believe what he said about Jesus. That's if we've heard of him. But if a person has never heard of him, they're pretty much in a similar situation to the people who lived before he came. That mm-hmm. is, the people in parts of the world where Jesus has not yet been preached, they are living before Jesus came to them. And before, you know, the people in the Old Testament didn't know because he hadn't come to them yet. And there are people in the world right now who don't know because Jesus hasn't come to them yet. Now, of course, Jesus has come, and he has died for the sins of the world. And so, presumably, the world is, you know, anyone in the world could get saved. But they, if they've never heard the gospel, they would have to, they'd have to get saved sort of like people who lived before the gospel, before Jesus came. It'd have to be by a faith in God as they have come to know him from the light that God has given them. Some people might say, well, people could be saved in the Old Testament without hearing about Jesus because he hadn't come yet. But now that Jesus has come, people who don't hear of him can't be saved because you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Well, that's, to my mind, not thinking very clearly, because the people who've never heard of Jesus today are in exactly the same position as people who had not heard of Jesus before he came. And if we say, well, they could be saved by believing in God before he came, but people can't be saved that way since he's come, that would mean that Jesus made salvation less available than it was before. Now, that'd be the opposite of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to bring salvation. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved, the Bible says. So if people were able to be saved who never heard of him before he came, but now that he's come, people who've never heard of him can't be saved, well, then Jesus had the opposite effect. Instead of bringing more salvation to the world, he's brought less. He's made it harder to get saved now. He's made it, you know, these people could have been saved before he came, but now they can't because he's come. I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that when people hear about Jesus and understand the gospel, they are required to believe it. And if they don't believe it, they are responsible for that rejection of it. Jesus said condemnation comes because light comes into the world and men love darkness because their deeds are evil. So a person who receives the light and loves the darkness, that person is condemned. But people who have not yet received the light or who have responded to the light that God has sent them, they don't fit in that same category. And so we have to let God decide, you know, what he will do in their case. But I have to suggest that the Bible reveals God and Jesus to be much more compassionate towards sinners than you and I are.
Mm-hmm.
The people that we get angry at, God loves them and would die for them, and did. And so God's compassion for sinners is greater than ours. And therefore, we don't have to worry that God is somehow going to be more cruel or more unfair to people than we would wish he would. In all likelihood, he's going to be more merciful than we expect him to be.
Wow. Thank you so much for that. That's really a solid answer, and I appreciate your balanced point of view.
All right, Gene. Well, it's good talking to you. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Steve from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to bring up first that it was kind of about what you're talking about of eternal punishment in hell, and it's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6.
Uh-huh.
Where he's talking about, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains and the earth with his bars closed upon me forever.
Yeah.
Yet hast thou brought me my life up from the pit. So this word ever, it's not really forever. It was just for a period of time.
Yeah.
And he rebelled, he was judged, he repented, and then he was redeemed.
That's right. Yeah, and
so that
that's a good point.
Necessarily.
That's a good point. Yeah, the word forever in the Bible doesn't always mean what we normally think of. And you can see that in a passage like the one you just mentioned. Jonah said that he was in Sheol forever. However, he only lasted there for 3 days, and then he came out again. You'll find this to be true about the term forever in its usage in the Bible quite a bit. Listen, we're out of time. I'm sorry we can't go any longer about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, which is The Narrow Path. .com. By the way, thenarrowpath.com has many resources free to you, nothing for sale. Check it out. Feel free to go there and take what you want without donating, or donate there if you'd like.